students that have come to Princeton from Whitworth. I have been blessed by a growing friendship with Jim Edwards and others on your faculty. And it's especially a delight to be able to be teaching scripture and sharing and learning with those of you who are in ministry and who are doing the hard work of studying and preaching and counseling and caring day in and day out. So my hope is that as we go through Philippians together in the next few days, that this will spark in you some new and exciting ideas about this book and the resources that it will provide for you in your own personal walk with God, in your own ministry, in the context where God has put you. Philippians has been, for me, a book since my very first sermon in college that I have wrestled with. Unlike many of Paul's letters, which can seem polemical or heavy with ideas, Philippians is a letter that comes right from a pastor's heart, and it engages a community that Paul loves deeply, a community that Paul is convinced God is active among. And it's a delightful letter to experience. I would encourage you, actually, this week, as you have time, to read Philippians every day. I just finished a short-term class where we read it out loud in class every morning. It takes 15 minutes to read it aloud. Less than 10 times you read it yourself. But this is one of those letters that I think is written in such a way that the end reflects on the beginning and the beginning on the end. And so if you kind of have the whole thing in your head, you get a lot more out of it. It's Scott Robbins. Jim and I just met the other night, but last night was for me sort of fanning into flames of a desire to help people know that God loves them. A desire to connect with the people in my world who don't know Christ because they need to know that God loves them. God went to every length possible to communicate that God is working. And what's exciting about Philippians is you have here a vision of a whole community that understands itself as living in fellowship with Christ who is extending himself to the world in which they live. So Philippians and the sermons in the evenings, I think, will provide some really interesting and fruitful dialogue with one another. I'm going to be using the NRSV translation mostly, but I've modified it where I don't particularly like what it says or I want to say something different. If you wonder where I got that, feel free to ask me, and I'll tell you. Also, I just want to say I don't have really any great agenda this week except to be here and to be with you. So please interrupt me, grab me on the sidewalk and a meal. Let's talk about the text. Let's talk about something else. But I'm looking forward to this time. I probably packed too much into the first lecture study time, but I'll try not to go too fast. What I'd like to do this morning is give you just a quick sense of the setting of this letter. What kind of situation is Paul writing into? What do we know about ancient Philippi, about this community? Because I think having some sense of the people and what their day-to-day life is like, even if it's just a basis, will help us put some flesh on this letter. Then I want to take us through the first three sections of the letter according to the outline I've given you. The address and greeting, which is surprising, you have a lot to say to us about who we are in Christ. Paul's thanksgiving and prayer, and then the first part of the letter where Paul reports on his own circumstances. So you have there just the briefest of outlines and some notes. The rest of the pages after the first few we'll deal with on other days. So what do we know about ancient Philippi? I've got an introduction there. I'm not going to read every bullet point. I'd rather show you some pictures instead. Philippi is no longer inhabited. The ancient city is no longer inhabited. But this is the excavation of the central area, the forum area, seen from a hill above. Philippi is located. Philippi is located up here near Thessalonica. I'll just show you. you a little bit more of a close-up. Okay, that's a little washed out. But it's looking inland a bit from the sea. It's on actually a major road called the Via Ignatia, which connected Byzantium with Italy, ultimately. It's an important place because if you can see the large hill up to the right, and there's a marshy area and more hills to the left, it's sort of the only path from the sea inland. So Philippi early on is settled. It's settled by a small group of islanders from off the coast. There are some gold and silver mines in the mountains. But when Philip of Macedon in the 4th century BC decides that he's going to build up his military might, he ends up freeing Greece by conquering it, he found a colony and named it Philippi. He employs the gold and silver to finance this one machine. So Philippi has an important role to play then in the Macedonian Empire. It really becomes famous in world history, however, because it's the site, several centuries later, of the battle between Cassius and Brutus, the assassins of Caesar and their armies, and Antony and Octavian. You've seen Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, this is where the play ends, the battlefield at Philippi. And Antony and Octavian are victorious. And one of the ways that they handle the problem of these Romans who were against them and who've now been defeated is they settle these veterans outside of Italy. And so they found a colony at Philippi and settle soldiers there, give them some land. So these Romans come in now and displace the native Macedonians, take their land, perhaps keep these people on as tenant farmers. But there is now a Roman colony, and it's named the colony to celebrate the victory at Philippi. Well, if you know your Roman history, you know that not too long afterwards, Antony and Octavian have a falling out. After their climactic sea battle at Actium and the defeat of Antony, Octavian takes some of Antony's loyal troops and settles them in Philippi, and he renames the colony after his own family name, Ionia, Iulia, Augusta. And when Octavian gets the name of the colony, he gets named that as well. The fact that this is a Roman colony should not lead us to believe that all the people are Roman, but rather there's an elite who are given land, and actually most of the land is outside the city. So these Romans are living on big estates outside the city. There's still a population of Greeks and Macedonians. But now it's a colony. This city has special privileges. They have kinds of legal rights and protections that people in Rome have. So the status of Philippi compared to other cities around it is much higher. They are a living embodiment of Rome, not in the middle of Macedonia. And those who are fortunate enough to be citizens of this colony are also citizens of Rome. Clearly not everybody in the colony shares the privileges of citizenship. But those who are citizens have sort of an extra layer of status. Well, as I said, the town is on this important road. It's a farming colony, but it also then has an important role for trade. And it gathers a fairly diverse population. This is, again, a view of Philippi from the Acropolis. There's the city down below. The hill would have been fortified as sort of a place to have a last stand. But in Paul's time, Philippi would have been a walled city. It's split by the Via Ignatia that runs right through it, that thick line. The Forum is off to the lower side, the lower left. And the mountain, the Acropolis, sort of makes the city get this elongated shape. There are gates then at each side of the road. And some distance out from Philippi, they discovered a monumental arch. Symbolizing that as you get close to this place, you need to realize that you are in the territory that belongs to Rome. You are approaching a place that is a symbol of the power that rules all around you. Paul would have encountered a city of maybe 10,000 people. It's hard to estimate ancient populations, but based on the size of the theater and some other things, 8,000 to 10,000 is probably right. It would have been a diverse city. Roman soldiers were settled now several generations before Paul, Athenians would still be there. There would be Greeks and Macedonians and then various foreigners who'd come into the city. But what's interesting about the public spaces in Philippi, and this is a diagram of the forum, the main road is going up there at the top, a commercial street at the bottom, and here you have government buildings, temples, shops, and the tribunal where the official government business would be conducted. What's interesting about Philippi is that for three centuries after its founding, almost all of the public inscriptions are in Latin. In most of the other colonies of Rome in the East, Greek takes over very quickly. It's still probably the language of administration, but publicly, Greek takes over the inscriptions in Corinth and other places, but not in Philippi. Latin dominates until the time of Constantine in public inscriptions. And that's an interesting thing, because people are mostly speaking Greek in their daily life, and yet the public inscriptions are in Latin. You're constantly reminded, especially as a Greek, as a Macedonian, that this is not exactly your home. The people who are in power are symbolizing it in ways you encounter day after day after day. And so there is a sense in Philippi of belonging to Rome that remains remarkably strong compared to other Roman colonies in the East. At the same time, Roman culture is quite influenced by Greece. The Romans are said to have been the captors who were captured by those that they were captured. The Romans adopted and adapted a lot of this very creative and diverse and vibrant cultural mix in Rome. So identity is a complex thing in a place like this. It has to do with language, it has to do with symbols, it has to do with culture, and it's very much in flux for people who live here. There's also at this time, here's one of these other signs of Roman civilization, a bath, an exercise place. The theater, which is expanded after Paul's time, but is present certainly during Paul's time. This is actually an underground cistern, but if you go to Philippi today, you'll be shown this is the jail from Paul and Silas. As with so many of these sites, you know, immediate things are located close so that pilgrims can see them all in one trip. Interestingly, in Acts, the jailer seems to have the prisoners in his own home. So when we think of Paul in prison, actually, it's a whole area of study that's quite interesting. But there are all kinds of ways in which people were imprisoned with house arrest, wearing chains, or the worst, being thrown into a hole underground. And Paul's imprisonment gives me an occasion to talk about what Acts says about Paul's founding of the church. Remember, these are vivid stories in Acts. Paul approaches the city. He imagines this is his first foray into Europe. He's received a dream of a man from Macedonia inviting him to come. And Paul comes to the city, and he goes outside the city walls to a place of prayer. I'll come back to that in a minute. But he thinks he'll find some Jews and God-fearers there. He finds some women. He finds Lydia, who is from Asia Minor, but working in Philippi as a tradesperson. And she and others embrace the gospel. Lydia has a house, and so she becomes the host for the church. She invites Paul in, and she exercises hospitality. We'll see in Philippians, actually, that women continue to play a prominent role in this church. Of the named people in the Philippian church, two of them are men and two of them are women. And the women seem to be leading in a way, and the disagreement as leaders is one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter. During his stay in Philippi, Paul drives a demon on a slave girl and incurs the wrath of her owners who were using her ability to prophesy to make money. And so they're thrown into jail. But what's interesting, if you think about what I just said about Philippi and the sense of Roman identity, the charge against Paul and Silas before the magistrates isn't that they exercise the demon out of our slave girl, we can't make money anymore. It's, quote, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. Paul is understood early on as a threat to Roman identity, to what is proper. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, put into stocks, very uncomfortable, but as they praise God and sing, an earthquake releases them, leading to the conversion of the jailer and his household. And as they are let out of prison the next day, the magistrates beg them to leave the town quickly. And they leave, having established, we don't know how many households, at least two household groups of believers. We learn from others of Paul's letters that the Philippians carry on a partnership with Paul. Paul says, just as I went to Thessalonica next, you sent support for me. And Paul ends up staying with them and probably writes 2 Corinthians from Philippi or from Thessalonica. Paul tells the Corinthians that he, quote, robbed the churches in Macedonia to support himself while he was with the Corinthians. Paul is.
Can you get
yeah, that's all right.
Okay, you're both interacting. Just want to just take a moment and I don't know why I'm fighting. That's a little wonderful.
I would like to. Gods, Isis, Osiris, and Serapis. Silvanus, as I mentioned, this Roman god. And then, very interestingly, at this time, and this is now kind of a hot issue in Pauline studies, and I think you have to be careful. Anytime something is fairly new and exciting, you can really jump on the bandwagon. But the cult of, what I'm going to call the cult of the emperor, with Augustus as the first among equals in the Roman state, he's never called a king. The Romans hate kings. They've gotten rid of the kings in the past. But Augustus uses religion to solidify his power. He adopts traditional Roman customs like having a family party. He brings his family cult out into the public space. And so with Augustus and then subsequent emperors, we have temples starting to appear to the gods of the Augustan family. And when Augustus is saved from an assassination attempt, there may be a temple directed to the providence that protected Augustus. Now, how much people distinguish between worshiping the emperor and worshiping the gods who took care of the emperor is somewhat a matter of debate. In the East, people are used to it regarding their kings as gods. We have Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, who causes so much trouble in the Maccabean period. But Romans are kind of sensitive about this. So at least the official line is that the living emperor is not a god, but the emperor is protected by the gods. And even more, when Julius Caesar is assassinated, there are witnesses attesting to his being taken up into heaven and placed among the gods. And so while Augustus is not a god, he is the son of a god. And this appears on inscriptions in Latin and Greek. Augustus, the son of a god. And Augustus, of course, in his turn, is deified. He's raised up to heaven. And so all of the emperors now can claim to be not only the special object of God's protection, who are also, of course, protecting the Roman Empire, but particularly descended from those who now sit among the pantheon of gods. And they make good use of this in their propaganda, which is to form of temples and buildings and statues, but also coins. This is from the Emperor Claudius, who is in power at the time that Paul's ministry is active. And Claudius is depicted, probably with Augustus here, as one of the Dioscuroi, the twins, Castor and Pollux. He's depicted as a god. The emperor looks like a god. And so the message is fairly clear. In this pluralistic religious environment, the state has a deep interest in religion. And certainly not an exclusive interest. You can be a devotee of Athena or Artemis or of Silvanus, but the emperor is among the gods. The only people that this causes problems for are the Jews, who will acknowledge only one god. And there's an amazing history of toleration, official toleration of the Roman Empire, for Jewish scruples in this matter. The Jews will pray for the emperor. They actually have a sacrifice at the temple for the emperor, for the empire. The cessation of that sacrifice is one of the signs that war is about to break out, which it does a decade or so after Philippians is written. But apart from Jews, everyone who cares about the society, cares about his or her neighbors, who cares about stability and peace and all the other good things that the emperor brings, will of course give devotion to the gods who protect the emperor and the empire. And as you know, this creates some problems for Christian devotion to a different lord, a different master. Finally, there's no archaeological evidence of a great Jewish presence. Matches what Acts tells us, that Paul had to go outside the city to a river where he thought he'd find a place of prayer. Scholars debate whether there was any sort of a building, perhaps not. There's probably a very small community, which perhaps accounts for the fact that in Philippians there are no explicit quotations of scripture, and there's very little reference to some of the problems that Paul has had in the past with understanding the ways in which devotion to Jesus both in continuity with and breaks with Jewish practice. Last picture here, and then we'll jump into the text. This is a leaf from Chester Beatty Papyrus number 46. It's the first book that we have that collects Paul's letters. dates from around the beginning of the 3rd century. And this is a leak from Philippians. What we know of Paul's interactions with Philippi ultimately come back to the text that this community and the communities around Christ are preserved for us. Philippians is a living document. We're not simply doing archaeology now as we turn to the text. We belong to the same community to which Paul first wrote Philippians. And so we hear this together through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit as a word to us as well. So in that confidence, let's jump in. I've entitled the focus for this morning, Love and Discernment. As the hymn that we sang at the end of our morning prayer so beautifully illustrates, Paul's concern at the beginning of this letter is to make a connection with the Philippians, and in particular to help them envision or re-envision who they are and what they are to do as those who have graciously been brought into covenant with Jesus Christ. Here's a rough outline of where we're going. And now to the address and greeting. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pause for what may seem an inordinate amount of time on this passage. I promise I won't go past our time, but I want to camp here for a minute because so much of Philippians is about helping these small house-based communities understand who they are in the world. That Paul's opening remarks ought not to be passed over. Again, we should imagine a group of 60 or so people, perhaps divided in their meeting in several households. Houses are big enough to host probably more than 20 or 30 at a time. They're in the midst of a city of 8 or 10,000. They perhaps have a diverse background culturally. Probably very few of them are the top levels, the elite, the Roman citizens, the descendants of the soldiers. Maybe a few. More of them are probably the agricultural laborers or the service people in the city. But look what Paul says about who they are. Remember, these are people who encounter the monuments, the inscriptions, the temples on a day-to-day basis. And yet Paul is going to identify who they are in Christ Jesus in amazing ways. Paul begins, though, with his own introduction. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Notice that as Paul begins the letter, he includes Timothy, who has a long history with Paul in Philippi, and we learn Paul is going to send to the Philippians in advance of Paul's own arrival. Paul's voice takes over the letter immediately. So we tend to call this Paul's letter to the Philippians. But it's actually significant as you look at Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Philemon also are co-authored, or co-sent with Timothy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy send 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Sosthenes send 1 Corinthians. We tend to think about Paul's voice, but Paul presents himself in 7 out of the 10 of his letters, apart from the pastoral letters written to specific co-workers. He presents himself as one who is a co-worker. Paul is in fellowship with others in ministry. He's not, as he will be in Galatians, the lone apostolic voice here. Paul is part of a team. And he has so much to say about their unity and fellowship with one another, but Paul himself is someone who has those kind of relationships. I wish we knew as much about Paul's friends as we do about Calvin's friends. Adam's talk yesterday was fascinating. To think about the ways in which Calvin was shaped in his outlook, in his emotions, in his strategies, in his affections by these deep friendships. Paul writes to us as somebody who values friendships and community. He's not the lone apostle telling everybody else to have unity and fellowship. He's one who lives it out. Paul adopts here a very bold and striking and complex metaphor in calling himself a slave of Christ. And we could delve into this also quite controversial area of research. But I just want to point out three ways in which this metaphor could be heard. three ways in which it works. It's actually a really daring and potentially offensive way of talking about himself. Slaves in the Greco-Roman world are understood as a natural part of the way you are. They're essential to the economy and to the way of life. Almost no one in the ancient world imagines a world without slaves. But slaves are widely understood as no longer human. Aristotle defines a slave as an animate tool. They are living property. Slaves are those who have been ripped out of their context, often by warfare, sometimes by debt. Sometimes people will sell themselves into slavery. But they experience what Orlando Patterson has called social debt. They are people without a place, without an identity, without a home. They're cut off from their own traditions. Their life is defined by their relationship with the master, who has complete control over their body, over their labor, over their life. Now, slaves could amass property in some cases. They could hope to be manumitted. Slavery is not racially based in the ancient world. There are some significant differences with the British and American experience of chattel slavery. But it would be wrong to gloss over the very basic fact that the slave belongs to someone else. And I think that is an intentional and perhaps the dominant connotation of Paul's metaphor. He is one who does not belong to himself. He is one who is totally devoted, mind, body, spirit, life, to Jesus Christ. And he encourages his congregations to think this way about themselves, too. In the middle of a discussion about sex in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you realize you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. For Paul, belonging to Jesus Christ is the single most important fact that will play itself out in his daily life. So total devotion to Christ. And there's a recent book by Murray Harris that I think InterVarsity published on slavery that is a very careful piece of scholarship, and it particularly argues for this interpretation. At the same time, however, as you watch how Paul employs slavery in his letters, there's a remarkable claim of freedom. Because he is Christ's slave, he is now no longer enslaved to these cosmic enemies of God, sin and death. Paul's Christian ethics, especially his developing in Romans, have to do with understanding that we have been freed from slavery, sin and death, and enslaved to God, which means that we are now no longer beholden to these powers that once controlled our lives. Even on the social level, Paul is writing about the sort of, almost as a Stoic, that slavery itself can be and ought to be understood as indifferent to a great degree. Whoever was called in the Lord as a slave, Paul says, is a free person now belonging to the Lord. There's a sense in which belonging to God frees one from human slavery. And those who are free when called are slaves of Christ. Again, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. I think we see this also in Paul's own dealings in controversy. In Galatians, he claims to be no longer seeking human approval, no longer beholden to others' approval of what he does or teaches, no longer seeking to please people. If I were still trying to please people, he says, I could not be a slave of Christ. So slavery, total devotion to Christ, brings then freedom with regard to the spiritual forces that enslave us, but also with regard to human masters, human authorities. And finally, as Luther said so well in his treatise on the freedom of Christian, we are not. We are freed in Christ to serve one another. Notice what he says to the Galatians. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To be a slave of Christ is then to be a slave of Christ's people in love. Finally, the language about being a slave for Christ is also a particular kind of claim to authority. Dale Martin, who's now at Yale University, has written about this in some compelling ways. Slaves of important people could actually have pretty high social status, especially slaves of the emperor. Even though they were slaves and humble in some ways, they wielded great authority. And so Paul can introduce himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and as an apostle. For him, the two are not in contradiction to one another. His being sent by Christ is one who is sent as a slave. And he brings then not his own authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ along with him. In fact, Paul talks about the freedom he has in Christ to make himself a slave of others for the sake of the gospel. And this willingness to enslave himself for others, as Martin has shown, is a way in the culture of talking about one's own moral authority. I am not looking out for my own interests. I'm looking out for the Lord, so listen to me. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Slaves who exercise a particular kind of authority, we'll see an authority that is shaped by the pattern of Christ's life. Well, what about the Philippians? Paul's term for them is saints. You probably will have noticed Paul doesn't use the word Christian. But his most common, along with brother and sister, his most common term for people in these communities is saints, holy ones. And I think this term in particular recalls Israel's own story, Israel's own self-understanding from Exodus 19 and throughout its scriptures as those who have been called to be God's holy people. God has put these people into a relationship with God's own self. And so they are holy ones. Their identity is defined by their relationship to God who has called them. And so it's not simply a religious term. We tend to make these distinctions. It's also a political term. As saints, they belong to a community, to the community that is in continuity with God's people, Israel. And it's a new community that, as we see in the history of the early church, cuts across the boundaries of gender, and class, and race, and ethnicity. Paul is going to use political language, explicitly political language in the Philippians, but he introduces it here by conceiving of them as a people created by God. They're God's holy people in Christ Jesus, and we'll see this over and over again in Philippians as in Paul's other letters. Their identity as God's people is inextricably linked to their being joined to Jesus Christ. These Gentiles belong to God's people because they belong to Jesus Christ. And Philippians will develop for us a very vivid picture in chapter 2 of Jesus' own interchange with us, becoming what we are, so that in union with him, we might enter into the fellowship that he shares with God. This is going to be important as Paul talks about conflict in the community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts this in a very striking way as this book, Life Together. We are accustomed to speaking about Jesus Christ as a mediator between humans and God, but Bonhoeffer insists that Jesus Christ is also the only mediator between brother and sister, between brother and brother in the community. We're a community called together not because of our natural affinities for one another, not because we're all Twins fans, not because we all like a particular kind of music. We're called together in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend long on this, but one of the puzzles about Philippians is that Paul addresses it to all the saints in Philippi, together with the bishops and deacons. And Paul never elsewhere speaks about bishops and deacons as in the same breath. They don't appear as a consistent sort of office. Deacon for Paul is a term of service that he can use of all kinds of people. Phoebe is a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea, but Jesus Christ is a deacon, Paul is a deacon. But these seem to be particular officials in the church, and interpreters have puzzled and still don't know. Why does Paul mention them? Chrysostom probably has, in my mind, the best answer, that they were particularly responsible for the aid that the church has just sent to Paul, for which he will thank them most explicitly at the end of the letter. But in keeping with the letter as a whole, it's important to notice that Paul, although he mentions the bishops and deacons, never touches on them again. Instead, he focuses explicitly on all of you, to all the saints. And as he goes into his thanksgiving, he's praying for all of you. He thinks with deep affection about all of you because all of you share in God's grace with me. I long for all of you with the compassion of Jesus Christ. We can't represent this in English translation, but every you in this letter is a plural, with the exception of one in chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul's talking to his loyal visitor. This letter is addressed to a community, a community of saints. And one of the greatest hurdles that we have culturally in the West, in North America, is understanding that what Scripture speaks, it speaks to us in relationship with one another. Not simply as individuals loved by God, although that is part of the gospel that I never give up, but it's as individuals who are called together, incorporated into communities in Christ Jesus. And so verse 2 gives us a picture of what binds together Paul and the Philippians with one another. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul adopts now familial language. God is Father. I think for the early Christians, this language about God, which is not that common in Greco-Roman or Jewish language about the gods, although it's parallel, it goes back to Jesus' own pattern of addressing God as Father. In union with Christ, we too are God's sons and daughters. And the experience of being adopted as God's children appears to be a vivid part of the experience of the early Christians. Paul speaks in Galatians and in Romans about the reception of the Holy Spirit, enabling believers to cry out, Abba, Father. There is a deep sense, as Jim was talking about last night, of being loved and embraced by God. And God's initiative allows us to call him back, Father. This creates then a new social reality. In Christ we are brothers and sisters. And as I said, along with saints, this is Paul's most common term for those inside the community. The language of family. There is a second closely related basis for their unity, and that is their common devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. As is common in Paul's greetings, Jesus Christ as Lord is closely connected with worship of God as Father. The word Lord itself has a wide range in the ancient world. It means a servant, like rest, and can also be the word that is used for the one true God of Israel. The Gospels make a lot of play between servant and Lord and God. And there's been controversy as to at what point Christians will use Lord of Jesus in the most full sense. And recently, Larry Hurtado and Richard Bauckham have each written important monographs, arguing that as far back as we can go, in the worship of the earliest Christian communities, whether in Palestine or in the diaspora, Jesus Christ is addressed and venerated in ways that for Jews was only permissible with regard to the one true God. Jesus is brought into the identity of Israel's God. And we see this in Paul not in such explicit terms as will be spelled out in Nicaea, for example, but we see it in terms of Paul rewriting the narrative identity of God in such a way that Jesus Christ belongs to the very story of Israel's God. We'll see this in Philippians, but one place I want to show you outside Philippians that's striking is Paul's reworking of the Shema. The Shema is said by pious Jews several times a day. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul reworks this for the Corinthians. For us, though there are many so-called gods and lords around us, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is, in the language of worship, an amazingly bold claim that the crucified Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, belongs to the very life and story of the one true God of Israel. In fact, has been raised and exalted in the position of Lord, which it is right and proper and necessary to acknowledge him as the one. this is not, again, just a religious claim. This is also a very, potentially very subversive political claim. Because if Jesus is Lord in the ultimate sense, then no one else is. And in the next episode in Acts, as Paul goes to Thessalonica, he also runs into trouble with the authorities. And here the charge against Paul, in Paul's absence, is these people are acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there's another king named Jesus. People get it, that in proclaiming Jesus as Lord, there is potentially a question about the claim of Caesar's ultimacy. To call Jesus Lord is to make a claim about ultimate reality. One doesn't have to believe that Paul's gospel was primarily a political or anti-imperial message to recognize that for people in their day-to-day lives, especially in a Roman colony like Philippi, the confession of Jesus as Lord will call into question their deepest identities, allegiances, and communal commitments. And Paul is going to be uncompromising in calling the Philippians to understand their deepest commitments, their deepest identity, to be formed by God's kingdom rather than by the kingdom on earth. Paul offers them the blessing, grace, and peace. This becomes for us a familiar way of talking. In Paul's own time, it's a kind of creative spin on the normal hello greetings in a letter. As instead of hello, he uses a similar sounding word meaning grace. And I just want to tantalize you a little bit here that although it sounds like a familiar word, grace, Paul is going to have some surprising things to say to us. Okay, I'm looking at the time. I'm still getting the buzz. I'm sorry about that.
It's not the microphone. I'm really sorry.
Yeah, it's this, huh? No, it's going to be. Well, we'll see what we can do for tomorrow.
They think it might be the AC at this point.
Oh, okay. Well, it's not this then. All right.
Sorry. I'd love to help.
We can all pray for those who suffer from tinnitus. I can't imagine what it would be like to carry this around in my head all the time. All right, I'm going to make a quick decision that since I'm in charge, I'm going to just cut short the lesson today a little bit. I want us to look at Thanksgiving in prayer. That really sets the stage for what's going on. And I'll squeeze in Paul's report of the circumstances tomorrow, so don't panic. Thanksgiving in prayer. This section divides pretty nicely. Paul moves seamlessly from one into the other. But notice what Paul mentions at the beginning. People have long noticed that Paul raises important issues for a letter in his opening Thanksgiving in prayer. This letter, notice the feeling of it. Joy. I am constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you. Joy appears more often in this short book than in any other letter of Paul's. It's a dominant note of the letter, and it's almost hard to reconcile with the fact that as Paul writes this, he's in chains. He's separated from his friends. They're in some kind of trouble. He's talking about people who oppose them. He's talking about suffering for and with Christ and sharing Christ's suffering. And yet, over and over, there's this triumphant note of joy. So one of the things I want to figure out with you this week is what is the source of this joy? What is the cause of this joy? Notice, to the affection in this opening, he talks about remembering them constantly. And I think Paul, as pastor, we get a glimpse of this in 2 Corinthians, had a disciplined pattern of praying for his churches. And so his every remembrance isn't just when I happen to, it's that I'm deliberately remembering you, and I'm overflowing with joy. Notice the expressions of affection, a couple little translation problems in here. He speaks in verse 7 about holding them in his heart. You could equally read that, you hold me in your heart. And that's the way the NRSV translates it, I just changed it. But there's this idea that they belong to one another, this language of friendship that Adam was talking so eloquently about yesterday. That's how Paul is painting his relationship with the Philippians. He says, I long for you with the affections of Christ. At the end of the letter, he talks and addresses them as brothers and sisters, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown. There is deep love expressed in this letter. This letter also speaks about the partnership that they have. Several times here, in this letter, we encounter the word fellowship or sharing. Koinonia. He's thankful because of their sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, all of you share in God's grace with me, specifically talking about his situation now, defending the gospel. He talks about a sharing in the Spirit. Or in chapter 3, he talks about sharing the sufferings of Christ. And he talks about them sharing in the matter of giving and receiving. These are people with whom Paul has an ongoing, deep relationship from the past. Koinonia is found in all kinds of social settings in the culture. It can be used of marriage and friendship. It can be used of a club, a voluntary group of people who get together. It can be used of a brotherhood or a community. Here particularly, though, this fellowship is defined in verse 5 as a sharing in the gospel. And here's another little translation problem. The sense here is the sharing for the purpose of the gospel. There's an active sense to this that's hard to grasp. The gospel is an activity for Paul. And their sharing is focused on this one purpose of making Christ known. And that's what brings their partnership together, their common task, their mission. And when Paul says you share in God's grace with me, it's important to know that when Paul talks about grace, he often does so in the context of missions. Along with gospel, grace is another missional term, because the grace that Paul has been given is the grace of being sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in Romans, twice he speaks about the special grace that he has been given to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles so that their priestly service of God may be accepted. Paul's thankfulness, then, centers ultimately on what God is doing in this community. And he speaks the words that many of us memorize in one of our first verses of Navigators. God, who began a good work among you, verse 6, will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This good work that God has begun among them is their partnership in the gospel. It's a work that involves them as a community, in community with Paul, and its beginning and its completion rests in the hands of God. God initiates and God completes. And Paul, in the compass of one verse, paints the whole story for them. You have God's beginning work, and you have the day of Jesus Christ, the day in which God will appear in person to deliver his people, in which God's purposes for the reconciliation of the cosmos will be fulfilled. And God is committed to working in and through and with the Philippians until that point. Their identity is shaped by being caught up in this story of God's reconciliation in the world. It's a fellowship, a partnership that is vivified, empowered by God's presence, God's ongoing presence with them. And so Paul's prayer for them is appropriate to who they are and what they have been called to be in Christ. Paul prays that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. Popular culture doesn't tend to pair love and reason together. Love and insight. But Paul is using words here that belong to philosophy. He's talking about moral perception, the ability to judge rightly, how to live a good life. Your love needs to be deepened with knowledge and insight. And the purpose for that in verse 10 is so that you can determine, you can discern what really matters, what is best. Faced with complex situation of living in Philippi or living in North America, how do we discern what it means to be God's people called in mission? Paul's prayer is that God will work in them so that their love and discernment will guide them. Paul is not so much concerned in Philippians with giving them a set of rules to follow, as with helping them, by God's grace, develop a mindset, a moral judgment. Paul will call this, in chapter 2, the mind of Christ, that will enable them to walk wisely, walk godly in their own situation. And so notice the outcome. outcome of this, determining what is best, is a life that is pure and blameless. I, as a Wesleyan, tend to think of this in personal terms, which actually is not shared with Wesley, who saw holiness as social as much as personal. But this for Paul is a missional term. He will say in chapter 2, God has placed you like lights to shine in a dark world as you hold fast the word of God. Their discernment will allow them to live such lives that illuminate, that radiate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those pure and blameless lives in verse 11 produce fruit, profit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Paul talks about his own ministry in terms of, again, another missional term. The outcome of this discernment is love of God and neighbor that proclaims Christ, that does Christ's work. This fruit is through Christ Jesus. And I'll sing of one other topic that I find very interesting. And that is the very complex ways in which Paul constantly interweaves their own working, their own moral judgment, their own obedience, and the ongoing, prior, ultimate working of God. Divine and human agency go together with Paul. They're not extreme. God has begun a good work with you, so your love and discernment need to grow. You need to act rightly so as to produce the fruit of righteousness, but that is fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, through Christ's work in you. And so as Paul will tell them in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is the one working in you, the willing and able. The ultimate horizon for all of this is then at the end of the prayer, for the glory and praise of God. Their discerning love has as its ultimate purpose God's purpose for the world. That God would be known and glorified as the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul prays that they would realize in their communal life the purpose for which human beings were created. Fellowship with God. Praise of God. Life in community and in participation in God's work of reconciliation. So, we've got time for a couple of questions. I hope that this will start some conversation. But let me leave you with the idea that as you go on and read the rest of the letter, pay attention to the ways in which loving discernment is key to what Paul looks for. Key to them becoming those sort of incontrovertible proofs that Jesus is alive, is their ability as a community to have the mind of Christ and to embody that in their day-to-day life. Here, 2 or 3 minutes if you've got a quick question for clarification.
Last night there was a question about diversity, and so this we bring up the diversity culture. And we'll talk about the diversity of Christianity.
I think in Philippians, it's interesting. Paul will mention in chapter 3 some opponents. And my take on it is that these are functioning more rhetorically as negative examples of the kind of conduct that they should avoid so that Paul can give this program the conduct they should follow. But Paul alludes to what I understand to be fellow Christians who, for example, you know, from Galatians, are telling Gentile converts that they need to take on circumcision and other marks of moral obedience. And Paul's entire ministry is enmeshed in conflict over what the gospel is. And so this sort of diversity of early Christianities, Jerry sits around this actually, documents. I think there are ways in which that can be overplayed. I think there's a clear tradition of the apostles' teaching that is never just one marginal option of many. I think it's rightly called the Great Church Tradition. But it's constantly being worked out through this kind of loving discernment, and so there's conflict involved. So I don't see any kind of a golden age in the New Testament at which everybody agreed. They're all trying to work out what it means to be God's people called by Christ. But neither do I see a sort of free-for-all. Even at its polemical worst in Galatians, Paul insists that he preaches the same gospel as James and John and Peter, the pillars of Jerusalem. There is a recognizable gospel. Secondly, the pluralism of the setting. Philippians, the people in Philippi have lots of religious options, and Christianity is one among many. It, though, has the disadvantage of being an exclusive option, and that causes problems for several centuries, at least. maybe one other. You know, I think if would this be good ground for a wedding homily? I think if one were to understand marriage as having its center not simply in the love between two people, but Christian marriage having its center in the community's calling to be holy. So that in Christian marriage, the community is actually saying, we, together with you and your families, have discerned that God is bringing you together for the sake of God's kingdom and God's good gifts of marriage. Then to talk about the couple in this larger context, learning a love that discerns what really matters in their marriage, specifically how their marriage serves God's purposes of reconciliation. It would actually help to sort of move the center of gravity from the romance, which I don't oppose at all, to the way in which marriage is a calling, and Christian marriage is a calling to